The reading's taken from Jonah chapter 3, that's on page 936 of the Bibles on the table, should you wish to follow. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, on page 936. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, he let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and you should have an outline for where we're going in our time together. Jonah is one of those books that when the person reading the passage closes the Bible, when you get up to the lectern, you do struggle to find page 936, if you've just closed your Bibles and you're searching for it again. Kingswood was a mining district a mile or two outside of the city walls of Bristol. It was known for its squalor, its crime, its immorality. No self-respecting citizen would go within a mile of the place. And yet young George Whitfield knew that those unclean, uneducated miners also had eternal souls. And so he determined to go and preach the gospel there. There was no church building in Kingswood, so he took the highly unusual step at the time of preaching outdoors. And so it was on the 17th of February, 1739, that George Whitfield found himself standing on a piece of raised ground and calling out in a loud voice, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Soon a crowd appeared, no doubt intrigued by this peculiar man. They'd never seen a clergyman before in Kingswood. George Whitfield spoke openly of hell, black as the pit, of a certain judgment for sin. And George Whitfield spoke of Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who died on the cross so that all who turned to him might be forgiven. Whitfield wrote afterwards in his journal of how, as he spoke, the miners' grown men began to weep, and how the tears formed white gutters on their blackened cheeks. Whitfield returned to Kingswood many times, and great crowds of up to 20,000 gathered to hear him preach. They didn't come to be entertained by him. They were gripped by the gospel message that he preached. Many turned and trusted in the Jesus of whom he spoke. And as a result, the whole area of Kingswood was radically transformed. What happened in Bristol in that year wasn't an isolated incident. It was happening all over the place on both sides of the Atlantic in what became known as the Great Awakening of the mid-18th century. A remarkable revival had broken out. There have been other revivals like it since. There was the Welsh revival of 1904. There was the Lewis revival of 1948 to 1952. But I want to suggest today that none of those revivals are as remarkable as the events that Alan's just read for us in Jonah chapter 3. See, people tend to go on and on, don't they, about how the great fish swallowed Jonah. But there was a far more remarkable miracle in this book. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I said that Jonah as a book is much less about a reluctant prophet than it is about a merciful God. And in the last couple of weeks, we've seen God's mercy being shown to people, haven't we? Chapter 1, if you remember, God's mercy was displayed to the sailors. They were rescued from that fearsome storm. Chapter 2, God's mercy was shown to Jonah. The great fish vomited him out onto dry land. And as we come to chapter 3, we see God's mercy shown to the great city, the great pagan city, the great godless city of Nineveh. They face God's judgment for their wickedness and their cruelty and their barbarism, but God has compassion on them. They repent and they're saved. And if we long to see revival again, now, wouldn't it be great to see God changing whole cities like this city? 300,000 people coming in every day to work within a stone's throw of where we are right now. It'd be great to see God transforming whole communities, perhaps your neighbourhood where you live at home. Great to see God turning people back to himself in your workplace, in this city, in this country, in desperately needy places all over the world. What a wonderful thought that would be. Well, as we look at chapter 3, we'll see the vital ingredients that together result in this great work of God. And if we're to see anything like it in our lifetime, then these ingredients will need to be present. So first notice, God's messenger is sent. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. I think better here, call out to it the message that I tell you. When we hear this divine mandate, we could be forgiven for feeling a certain sense of deja vu. We've been here before, haven't we? Right back in chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah first received this command. Remember, God said, go, and Jonah said, no. And so he ran away rather than obey God. And I guess we could have understood if, from God's point of view, that was the end of the matter. I mean, it would be understandable, wouldn't it, if God had just thought, look, Jonah, you've disobeyed, you've rebelled, I'm not going to use you anymore. Now, think about it for a moment. In business, it would work like that, wouldn't it? You couldn't expect an employee who keeps rejecting and refusing to obey the directives of the CEO. You wouldn't be surprised if he found himself sacked in the redundancy round. In the army, a deserting officer can't expect to have his old position back once he's been captured. And Jonah had shown himself to be disobedient and unreliable as a servant. It would be no surprise if God had rejected him and looked for someone else to go to Nineveh. Do you see there's tremendous grace in those words of verse 1? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Have you disobeyed God? Of course you have. We all have. But there isn't one person on the planet who hasn't disobeyed God at some point. It may be that you're here as a Christian and you're thinking you've mucked up so badly that God can't possibly use you in your workplace for him. Now, you're far too sinful to be used by God. If that's you, then be encouraged by God's treatment of Jonah. Now, he didn't give up on him. And God doesn't give up on us either. He's the God of the second time and the third time and the fourth time. No, none of us would be here today without God giving us another chance. And friends, we need to see that evangelism, the fact that God uses you and me in getting the gospel out to the nations, we need to see that that's a mark of his grace. One of you asked me last week, why didn't God just boom the gospel out from the heavens to Nineveh? Why use Jonah when Jonah was so reluctant? Why go to all the hassle of sending a storm and sending a fish and sending Jonah a second time? Why didn't God just boom the gospel out? He could have done that, couldn't he? I take it. The fact that God uses Jonah tells us that this divine mandate is gracious. It's tempting, isn't it, sometimes to see this task of getting the gospel out in our workplaces and to the ends of the earth as an enormous guilt-inducing burden. And we sometimes wish God hadn't given us this job. You may have felt like that, if you're honest, as we've spoken about this free fortnight coming up. You may have thought, why does God have to give us this job? And we need to see that it's an amazing sign of God's grace that he should choose to use feeble and frail people like you and me in the best job, the most thrilling job in the world. And if we've mucked up again, then God comes to us yet again and he repeats the mandate as he did with Jonah. He says, get up and go with the gospel to tell those people. And the only question then is, will we? Will we go? And I wonder if perhaps that's what God is waiting for with some of us. He's waiting for us to get up and get going, to get praying, to get looking for those gospel opportunities with our colleagues, to get inviting someone along on a Thursday lunchtime, to get arranging a dialogue event and asking somebody to come and speak. Well, thankfully, that second time, verse 3, Jonah did get up and go to Nineveh. And when he got there, notice, will you, he proclaimed a divine message. You see, God's prophet isn't some religious genius who can, over his muesli in the morning, come up with some great insights and thoughts about God and pass them on to other people. He's simply a messenger. A messenger, verse 2, who passes on the message that God gives him. Do you see, without the word of God, you can have a politician, have a philosopher, you can have a bore or a busybody, you can have a fanatic or a fool, but you can't have a preacher. That's why William and I don't wake up on a Friday morning and scratch our heads and think, what should we preach next Thursday lunchtime? That's why we don't switch on the Today programme and listen to that for some inspiration, as if we'd find it, or read the Times or something like that. We don't want to bring a word from men and women for men and women. We want to bring you the word of God. That's why we work hard at understanding the Bible, so that we can teach it clearly and faithfully. Jonah has a divine message. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you, says God. And notice, will you, that although he's been a disobedient prophet up to this point, he's not a false prophet. Jonah calls out, verse 4, do you see his sermon? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's not the longest sermon in the world, is it? It's a very short sermon. It is 5 words in the original Hebrew. It's taken us more than 30 verses to get here, to get Jonah to Nineveh. And yet when he finally arrives, he only preaches 5 words. It's a simple message. And yet it's a sobering message, isn't it? Because Jonah says, judgment is coming. We saw last week that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament compares himself to only one Old Testament prophet, to the prophet Jonah. And this is his message, that judgment is on its way. We can't escape the fact that it's central to the message of both the Old and the New Testament. Please don't buy into that rubbish that says the God of the Old Testament, he's a big baddie who's always on about judgment. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's a soft, cuddly, great uncle kind of figure. And he's always on about love. No, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is exactly the same. He is a God of fearsome justice. And he is a God rich in mercy. We'll never understand the great news of Christianity until we understand the bad news that God saves us from. The Christian gospel is about God's judgment of us, the fact that he'll bring us all to account one day, and the fact that he offers us a way out of that judgment. Christianity says that we're on a collision course with God if we're ignoring him or not paying attention to him. But it tells us wonderfully that God has provided an exit strategy. Friends, we need to understand that judgment will be an awful thing. Christian mission is not cultural imperialism. It's not the imposition of an alternative lifestyle. It's not spiritual elitism. Christian mission, evangelism at its most simple, is simply warning people that judgment is on its way. I wonder if we've forgotten how awful judgment will be. Last week I was reading Revelation chapter 14. It's one of numerous passages that speak of judgment in the Old and New Testament. Revelation chapter 14 tells us that God's judgment will be absolutely appalling. You might want to read it afterwards or ask me some questions about it. Revelation 14 tells us that God's judgment will be like a great wine press, where instead of the grapes being crushed, God's enemies are being crushed by his righteous anger for consistently, disobediently rebelling against him. It tells us that the blood that flows from that wine press will rise to the height of a horse's bridle, and it will flow for 184 miles. It's an awful image, isn't it, of the judgment of God? And the Bible says that in that winepress there will be people that we know, with whom we work, people in our teams, in our offices, people that we chat to on the trains. You see, we're not playing games here in the city, are we? The Bible says that God is on an extraordinary rescue mission. He's seeking to save people from the great winepress of his wrath. He's seeking to pluck people before it's too late. You see, only when we grasp that judgment is coming and how awful it will be, will we preach it clearly, boldly, urgently. Only then will we pray that our testimony, however inadequate, however stumbling, only then will we pray that our words have the impact that Jonah's words had in Nineveh. It takes us to our second main point. We've seen how God's messenger is sent. Now let's look at how God's mercy is shown. And verse 5 tells us the impact of Jonah's sermon. Look down to it, would you? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. See, the writer of Jonah wants us to understand that the people in Nineveh, this great pagan, wicked city, the writer wants us to understand that they respond with real repentance. Notice, will you, they believe God. They don't believe Jonah, they believe God. And quite right too. Remember, if Jonah had had his way, where would he be now? He'd be on a beach somewhere in Tarshish, wouldn't he? Sunning himself. Now, the Ninevites hear God's voice as Jonah preaches, and they take him at his word, and they believe him. It's the only right response. And notice, will you, who responds? Verse 5. All of them. From the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, that includes the king. Verse 6 is a very powerful image, isn't it? Do you notice what the king does? He gets out of his seat of majesty, and he sits in ashes. Couldn't get a greater contrast than that, could you? He takes off his robe of power and of state, and he puts on what? Sackcloth. It was universal, it was national, this repentance. The kind of repentance that we rarely read about in God's own people, the people of Israel. But here were their bitter enemies, the Assyrians of all people, in their capital city, the city known for its violence and its cruelty. And here they are, they hear God's word, it, and they believe it, and they do what's appropriate at the time. Notice when they repented. Seems very prompt, doesn't it? The people respond immediately. The king takes immediate action. It sounds urgent. It sounds drastic. They knew there was no time to lose. And there isn't time to lose, is there? When we hear God addressing us, when we come to a talk like this and we think, it sounds as if God is speaking just to me. He's exposing what my heart is really like. He's telling me I need to act. I need to turn back to him. And there is no time to lose. The rest of the Bible tells us that judgment is coming. It tells us that the Lord Jesus is God's appointed judge. And it tells us that we don't know when it will happen. There is no time to lose. And yet we're past masters of prevarication, aren't we? We think, if only I could just shut my ears to that. If only I could just think about work a bit more, or the family a bit more, or take my mind off that sobering message and just fill it with trivia and holidays and minutiae. Well, these people of Nineveh, they hear and they act when God speaks. It is a remarkable response. They've never seen or heard Jonah before. And yet within hours of his arrival in the city, the whole city is turned upside down. Do you see the irony? What was Jonah's message? Within 40 days and the city would be overthrown, overturned, turned over. Didn't take 40 days, did it? It took hours for the city to be turned over. Notice how they repent. Verse 5, they show their faith is genuine. They call for a fast. It shows their mourning for their sin. They put on this sackcloth to humble themselves before God. At verse 7, the king commands the whole nation to do it. Even the cattle are putting on their sackcloth and not allowed to eat their grain or their grass. It was a thorough and heartfelt repentance. It cost them their dignity. They had to sit in ashes. It cost them their comfort. They had to wear sackcloth. It risked their health. They didn't eat or drink. It changed their lifestyle. Verse 8, they gave up their violence and turned from their evil ways. Do you see, it was real, radical repentance. There's no doubt. They knew they were on a collision course with God, and they turned just in time. Can you imagine what it must have been like? To walk around the city of Nineveh on that day and to hear people on their own in twos and threes in great crowds calling out to God. You see, verse 8, they knew they couldn't do it without God. They knew they couldn't avert disaster without his help. I wonder how long it took you to grasp that truth. It took me nearly 20 years. To understand that I couldn't change myself. That I couldn't avert the disaster that was coming with God's judgment. I guess today some people would say it took them even longer than that. And wonderfully for many of you it'll have been far less. But it could be that there's someone here today and you're still living under the illusion that you can change yourself. You can avert the disaster that's coming of God's judgment. By yourself. Please believe the Bible when it says you can't. And stop kidding yourself. You see, we need to do what the Ninevites did. We need to call out to God to act. And to do what we can't do for ourselves. And the New Testament says that the Ninevites are presented by the Lord Jesus as the model for how we should respond. You can see those verses from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be a sign to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation, and the men of Nineveh will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, the Lord Jesus contrasts his hearers' skepticism. They were saying, go on, Jesus, prove it. Give us another sign. As if all the miracles that Jesus did weren't quite enough. Feeding the 5,000, bringing Lazarus back from the dead. As if they weren't quite enough. Give us another sign. Go on, Jesus, prove it. And Jesus says, you're skeptical, but remember the Ninevites. They heard God's word and they believed it. And on the last day, they will be witnesses for the prosecution. And they will condemn you because they heard God's word and they believed it. What about us? Will the Ninevites condemn us on the last day? We've had far more revelation than they did. They had five words. You've had far more than that from me today. Actually, in the Bible, we've got God's revelation from the Lord Jesus and his apostles, haven't we? We've received far more information. The Bible warns us of the judgment to come. Will we respond like the Ninevites, turning and trusting in God? Not just one off at some point in the past, but will it be part of our daily life? Turning around again and trusting in Jesus. But it may be that you're thinking, hang on a minute, Mark, what confidence can I have? What confidence can I have if I were to cry out to God like that he would listen and forgive me? It's a question that takes us right to the heart of this book of Jonah. Right to the heart of the Christian good news. You see, the Bible says we can pray like that because of God's glorious grace. Now, these Ninevites back in chapter 3 had shown real repentance, but by the time we get to the end of verse 8, their predicament hasn't changed, has it? They're still facing the impending judgment of God. You see, nothing we can do can make us ready for God. Not even real repentance can trigger, can earn God's mercy and forgiveness. No, the Bible says we depend entirely on God to give us what we don't deserve. And he's under no obligation to do it. God does what he wants and when he wants. And strikingly, the Ninevites understood that. Look down to verse 9. Here's the king speaking. Who knows, he says, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You see, the king knows he can't demand it from God, the God who is sovereign, the real king. He knows it's not automatic. He knows that God doesn't have to relent because we repent. Who knows, says the king, perhaps God will relent. He sounds like that pagan captain back in chapter 1, doesn't he? Of the sailors. Do you remember? He said, Jonah, cry out to your God. Who knows? Perhaps he'll give a thought to us so that we won't perish. Striking, isn't it? In the book of Jonah, it's the godless pagans who understand what God is really like, who know that God is in control. It takes Jonah up until the end of chapter 2 to acknowledge that salvation belongs to the Lord. And what does God do for these Ninevites? Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God turned. That's what it is literally. They turned from their evil way. God turned from the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. God didn't relent because they repented, but because of his glorious grace. It was only because of his grace that they were able to repent at all. It was always his intention to have mercy on them. That's why he sent Jonah to them in the first place. God chooses to use his own sovereign power to save people, even these godless, wicked Ninevites. And can I say, that ought to be a great encouragement to you and me as we seek to tell others about Jesus in the next couple of weeks. You may be thinking of some of your friends and colleagues now and thinking, Mark, they're miles away from God. Let me tell you, they can't be further away than the people of Nineveh. You might be sitting there thinking, I just don't know how that person could be one for Christ. remember God's glorious grace. You see, in reality, it's not down to you or me to change anyone's mind, is it? To change anyone's heart. Our part is simply to be God's messengers, to obey that divine mandate and to share his divine message. And then to pray our socks off, that God would show his glorious grace and that people would be brought to real repentance. God did it in Bristol in 1739. He's done it in many of our lives here in the heart of the city. We should be praying that he would do it again in this city in 2009 by his grace and for his glory. Yeah, look, over to you to ask some questions about that passage now. It may be that you don't want to ask questions as a table and you just want to, around your tables, think, how can we give ourselves to this thrilling mission of getting the gospel out? But if you want to ask questions, scribble them down and you can hand them in and we'll look at them together. Let me interrupt your discussions there. There are loads of questions, some of which, let me say straight away, will be answered next week by the passage. And so I'll be utterly shameless in saying, come back next week and you'll hear the answers to those questions. But we've got lots of great questions, so let me try and get through them. Did all this really happen, or is it just a story to illustrate theological points? Surely if this did happen, it would be quite a major event that we would have recorded in history. We have lots of details recorded in history that suggest it did happen. We have lots of details at the time that suggest that the circumstances and conditions were ripe for Nineveh to be on the rack and needing to turn back to God. There was a major famine at the time, that's recorded. If you go down to room 6 to 9 in the British Museum, you can read quite a lot and see quite a lot of the primary archaeological evidence for the city of Nineveh's greatness and its wickedness and its cruelty. And the obvious, all the detail people talk about, did the fish happen and all that sort of thing. At the end of the day, I'm prepared to trust the Lord Jesus. He speaks about it as if it was historically reliable as an event. And he likens himself to the prophet Jonah. And so I think it comes back to our question of what do we make of Jesus. Come and talk to me about that afterwards if you'd like, about the historicity sort of side of things. God's grace. He said that's why God sent Jonah in the first place. That's not the reason God gives to Jonah in chapter 1. Are you right in what you said? I love this unafraid of putting me on the spot. Chapter 1 verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. It does seem ambiguous in chapter 1, doesn't it, as to whether God is saying, go and declare judgment on that city so I can wipe them off the face of the earth. It's unclear. The word translated against there is a preposition that can mean to or against. In the context of chapter 1, it makes sense to read it as against, because it seems as if God's got it in for the city of Nineveh. In the context of chapters 3 and 4, however, it makes sense to read it as arise, go to Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 2, that great city, and call out to it the message that I tell you. Because there's an ambiguity in the message, isn't there? 40 more days and the city will be overthrown. There's an ambiguity in the time scale. What might happen in that time? There's an ambiguity in the use of the verb overthrown. In what sense will it be overthrown? And certainly Jonah's conclusion, both when he received the initial command in chapter 1 and as a result of what happens in chapter 3, is that God had always intended to have mercy. So look down to chapter 4, verse 2. This is next week's passage. We'll jump in and we'll jump back out of it. We won't spend too long. So chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from desire. It is so God of you, God, to forgive these people. That's his complaint. That was his complaint back in chapter 1, he says, when he first heard the complaint, when he first heard the command. And it's now what his verdict is on the initial thing. We'll look at that in detail next week. What was it about Jonah that was so convincing to the people of Nineveh? It's striking, isn't it? We're not told. So if you were Jonah today and you'd been through what happened in chapter 2 with the great fish swallowing and vomiting you up, you'd have Max Clifford waiting at the city gates of Nineveh. The book deal would have been sorted in advance. The TV, Michael Parkin, so were you lonely? You know, all that kind of stuff would be prepared in advance, wouldn't it? We're not told that he even mentions the fish. Isn't that striking? We're told he gives them a simple, stark message. 40 more days and the city will be overthrown. And that's when they hear God's voice speaking to them and calling them to repentance. Does God lose credibility by forgiving them as soon as they repent? Please, if you ask that question, please come back next week, because that is Jonah's concern. And we'll look at it together next week. Two brilliant questions to finish with. We haven't had time to get through all of them, apologies. The Great Commission to share the good news is a sign that God is gracious to use us. Practically, how can we remind ourselves of this fact and help us not to feel burdened to share the good news? The end of Matthew 28, when the risen Lord Jesus assembles his followers, he says, God's given me all authority. I now say to you, go and make disciples from all nations. It's a command, isn't it? So there is a sense in which there ought to be a right sense of burden on us, because the risen Lord Jesus is commanding us to give ourselves to the task of making disciples. All of you, go and make disciples, says the Lord Jesus. There's a wonderful promise that comes with it in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of time. Isn't that thrilling? A sober command, but a wonderful promise that God will be with us even to the end of time. We don't need to earn the right to share the gospel with people. We're commanded to do it by the risen Lord Jesus. But we don't need to think we're in it on our own, because he says he's there right with us, by his Spirit, strengthening us and enabling us to have those conversations. So we can go into the next fortnight with real confidence in the gospel message that we've got and in the fact that our Lord is with us. So let's pray together as we end. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your glorious gospel. And we long that we would give ourselves to getting the gospel out willingly and joyfully, grateful for your grace to us that saved us and that's called us to be involved in this wonderful gospel project. Pray that we'd encourage one another when we're feeling knocked back or discouraged. Pray we'd help each other not to lose heart, but remember how glorious this gospel ministry is, for Jesus' sake. Amen.